We're going to be reading beginning in verse 39. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And when he went down with them, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. George Ray, no relation, was my pastor when I moved to Rochester when I was a director of missions. George had lived in many places and pastored for many, many years. He was pastor of a church in Texas, I think in Lubbock or somewhere like that. And the church had an attendance of about 600 every week. And Emmanuel Baptist Church in Rochester began talking to him about coming to Emmanuel and being its pastor. And Emmanuel probably at that time had an attendance of right around 100. George really didn't want to consider a move to Emmanuel. He was pretty satisfied. He wasn't too far from retirement. But God was evidently working in the situation, and so George had to give it some consideration. Well, he did become the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and he was there 9.5 or 10 years. And he told me later that when he came to Emmanuel to explore the possibility of becoming its pastor, he met a young 10-year-old boy named Jason. Now, Jason's lived in Rochester with his parents because Jason had a congenital heart disease that required treatment at the Mayo Clinic. When George met Jason, Jason was a pretty extraordinary little 10-year-old boy. And Jason said to George, he said, "You need to come to Emmanuel and pastor for two reasons that I know of." Jason said to George, and George was telling me this years later, he said, "You need to come to Emmanuel because my sister is not yet saved and she needs to be saved and baptized. And then the second reason you need to come to Emmanuel is that you need to come so you can preach my funeral." You don't hear that very often from 10-year-old boys, do you? You see, Jason had life experiences, and he knew the Lord, and he walked with the Lord, and he knew that he wouldn't be living that much longer. And it helped him to see the realities of life in a clearer way than most 10-year-old boys, and many, many 50-year-old boys cannot see. Life is about living for the Lord, whether you're 10 or whether you're 90. Before I had children, I assumed that God gave me children to teach them how to follow the Lord and live for Him. And there's truth in this. We are, as parents, to raise our children, the Scripture says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're to be our children's parents, not their best buddies. There's nothing wrong with being your children's friends, but you need to remember they have friends. They only have two parents. And their parents are ones that need to give them instruction about the way they are to live in the world and to put boundaries around them and to help them to understand the way life really is and to help them to understand the things of God. And so there is a truth that God does give you children to help them to learn how to live in this world and how to live for the Lord. But there's something else I discovered when Carla and I had children. God gives us children to teach us better how to trust and follow Him. My children taught me a lot of things that I would not have learned if they were not around. And I can give you examples, but I'm not going to go into that today. But God gives us children to teach us how to trust Him and follow Him. And we often forget the remarkable abilities of children. They have insights into life that sometimes we haven't considered. They often see things through fresh eyes that we just sometimes pass over. Just as Jason saw the brevity of life and the necessity of living for the Lord at 10 years old, so other children have insights into living for God that will help us to walk close with God, and that will teach us. We don't know much about the childhood of Jesus. What we know, we find in Matthew 2 and Luke 2. We read last week about Jesus being presented at the temple when he was 40 days old. We know from Matthew that when Jesus was a toddler, you know, probably less than two for sure, wise men from the east came and they worshiped him and they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We know that after this, God warned Joseph, his earthly father, in a dream to leave where they were and to flee to Egypt. And so they fled and lived for, we don't know exactly how long, for a while in Egypt until King Herod died, who would have killed him if he could have got his hands on him. And then we know that Jesus came back to Israel after King Herod died, and he lived in the little village of Nazareth. That's about it. That's really all we know, except this event that we read this morning in the childhood of Jesus. For 8 to 10 years, Jesus grew up in a normal Jewish family with nothing extraordinary happening in his life. There were no kind of weird or crazy things. Now, in the second and third century, there were a group of people that wrote these crazy stories about Jesus, but there's nothing to them. They just thought there ought to be stories about Jesus' life, so they basically made them up. You know, we a few years ago, it was the Da Vinci Code that became very popular about all these secondary sources about the gospel. Let me tell you, these secondary sources have been around since for hundreds of years. The church knew about them. The church just knew they were not to be trusted. If anybody ever talks to you about that. And they were written, you know, way after Jesus, the gospels were written, and way after, the disciples and the apostles died not before the late second century or early third. None of them were written before them. And so what we know about the childhood of Jesus is that it's basically an ordinary and routine childhood. The only actual event, other than the birth narratives that are recorded in Matthew and Luke, is this thing that happened that we read about this morning in Luke 2. An event in the life of Jesus. An event that would terrify any parents if it happened to you. And it terrified his parents. An event that reminded them of who Jesus really was. In this childhood event from the life of Jesus, we see the truth for us today that God blesses and guides families facing difficulties as they seek to live for his glory. God blesses and guides families facing difficulties as they seek to live for his glory. Now, God created the family. Before there was civil government, before there was church, God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so he made Eve for Adam, and he placed them in relationship with himself and with one another. He told Adam and Eve, this first family, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God is concerned with families. There's so many things in the scripture about family life. God placed Jesus in a family where there was a father and a mother, and even the scripture teaches older children later. In the Old Testament, it was considered great misfortune for there not to be a father in a family. And really, I don't care what the culture says, that's still great misfortune if there's not a father around. You see, and the scripture teaches that God does have a special concern for the widows and the orphans when a father is not present. So we see Jesus being raised in a family. And I think we can see some principles that will help us as families today in raising our children in this crazy world that we live in. First of all, we see this principle that families need to seek to live according to God's word. Now, after Jesus was presented in the temple, Luke tells us the family returned to Nazareth. He doesn't tell us about their trip to Egypt. We learn that from Matthew. That's why there's more than one gospel. We learn different things in different gospels. But anyway, after they went to Egypt, Jesus winds up back in Nazareth, and he was raised as the son of the village carpenter, an ordinary kind of family life. Now, as we look at Luke 2, we see the reoccurring mention of the law of God. In Luke 2, we see that Jesus was circumcised in accordance with the covenant and the law of God. He was presented to the Lord when he was 40 days old. We read about that last week, according to the law of God. Now, there's an emphasis here. This was an observant Jewish family who knew the law, and they sought to keep it and live according to it. You see, the law was the Bible that they had, basically. And this family, the law of God, the word of God that they had, the Bible that they had, was part of their everyday life. And even here, when we read that the family went up to the Passover feast yearly, that was something that God said the Jewish men needed to be a part of. And so as an observant Jewish family, as one who was concerned with knowing and keeping the law of God, they went to the Passover yearly. You see, they continued to understand and to put God's truth and God's word into practice. It was part of their life, day by day by day by day. You see, it's the responsibility of fathers and mothers to help their children understand and practice the Word of God. That's part of your responsibility as a parent. You have to help them know it and understand it and help them to live by it. Now, you can't force them to live according to God's Word. You can't force them to believe. But you are the main influence in their life. And God has placed you in their lives so that you can influence them to live for the glory of God, and so that you can teach them God's word and God's ways. Now, the church will support you in this, but they can't replace your influence. My kids only had two parents, Carla and I. And all the other believers and all the other good people in the world and all the other teachers that did have an influence in their life, they only had Carla and I to be the main influence in their life as they were growing up. You are the one that needs to seek to influence them to live for God. Do you remember when you first saw your child? When your child was born? It was pretty much a kind of a mystical experience for me. I didn't think I could be in the delivery room because I'm a fainter. I don't look at the nurse when they draw blood from me to do some kind of test, because if I do, I will be on the floor. I mean, I'm not kidding you. I'm not proud of that. That's just the way I am. And in those days, you know, the emphasis was be in the delivery room with your spouse. And I really did not know if I could make it all the way through. But I found out I could. I found out I could, and there was something mystical and wonderful about seeing that child, that my first son and my second son and my daughter, every one of them was kind of that way. And when you this child that God has entrusted to you, and you realized you're responsible for them. Don't you want to influence them for eternity for the ways of God? I do. Now, how do I do that? Well, I do that by making God's word and his people a priority in my life and my family. You see, is God's word a priority for you? Do your children see you reading the word of God? It's never too late to start. You say, it's hard for me to read the Bible. Well, don't start in Genesis and try to go all the way to Revelation. Start in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. But start somewhere and read the Bible. Try to find a systematic, some kind of devotional way that you can be in the Word of God day by day by day by day. You know, we have so many resources to help us in the Word of God these days. I mean, you can go online and you can get devotions from hundreds of different places. And a lot of them are very good. Some of them might not be, but a lot of them are very good. But any way that can help you to read God's word, to put it in your life, and to try to practice it, your children need to see that happening in your life personally. And you need to know it so that you can impart to them the principles of his words. You see, if you know the word of God, you can help them to practice the word of God. You see, when you know God's word, and when you know God's word says, don't lie, don't steal, when you know God's word says all kinds of other things, honor your parents, respect those in authority over you, you can teach all these things to your children and try to help them to understand God's reasons. And so do you know the word of God? Are you seeking to impart its principles in the lives of your children? Find a way to feed yourself the Word of God. Just find a way. Now you don't have to be John MacArthur. You don't have to spend hours and hours and hours in the Scripture. Just find some way to spend time in God's Word. Find a way that works for you. You know, getting up at 4:30 in the morning and pulling out my Bible and reading it has never worked for Bob Ray. At 4:32, I'm asleep again. Now, the great saints of old may have done that, but it doesn't work for me. I think the great saints of old went to bed about 7 o'clock anyway, but find a way that works for you. Find a way that works for you. And then try to teach your children the Word of God. Do you have time that you spend with your young children? I want to encourage you to have time to spend with your young children reading them the Bible. Get a Bible storybook. That's what we did. That's just was our method because I'm just a simple guy and I'm not creative. I got a Bible storybook that said 365 Bible stories. And I read one every single day to my children. And they learned God's word. Some people said your children learned it because you're a pastor. No, they didn't. There was no Greek osmosis from me to them. It would have been bad Greek too because I'm not the best student in that. But I read them Bible stories every single day. Maybe not every day, but systematically. Or read them from the Psalms. Find a way to teach your children the word of God. It will make a huge difference in their life. Don't just let the Bible be a book on your coffee table. It needs to be a part of your life. Feeding yourself and your family the Word of God is at least as important as providing food for your family. There's not a father here who, if he's able, does not continually try to provide for his family. There's not a mother here that doesn't try to provide for their family. When they need to. You wouldn't let your children go without food. I want to say to you, helping them to understand the Word of God, that spiritual food is just as important to them as providing them with food on the table. Seek to live according to the Word of God. Find it. You know, just find a way to teach your children God's truth and God's Word. Find a way to absorb it into your own life. Find a way. But not only do families, you know, seek to live and according to God's Word and God's truth and principles and seek to feed themselves the Word of God, but families need to remember that our children belong to the Lord. Now we read that Mary and Joseph and Jesus went to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. Observant Jewish men would attempt to be a part of the Passover celebration annually. And Jesus at 12, now in Jewish culture, basically when you're 12, you're considered a man. You know, it was kind of a formal thing, you know, but a 12-year-old was considered to have the responsibilities of a man in that culture. And so we read in Luke 2 about Jesus going to be a part of this Passover celebration when he was 12 years old. Did he go before? Well, maybe he did. We don't know. The family may have gone every year, but this is the event that we know about that's recorded here in Scripture. We're only told of this time. And so the family went to observe the Passover and to learn about, you know, the lamb and the blood being sprinkled and how the death angel passed over all the Israelites because of the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost. And they celebrated that, and they were there for that celebration. They were there for the entire time of that feast, probably the Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately followed it. And then they headed back to Nazareth. Now, usually the women would travel together and with the children, and then the men would kind of follow up. Maybe because Jesus had turned 12, there was confusion in where he would be. Evidently, there was. Mary may have thought that he was with Joseph, and Joseph may have thought that he was with Mary and the children. They believed that he was in the group, but at the end of the first day's journey, when they got ready to set up camp as a family, Jesus was nowhere to be found. Now, can you imagine that? You traveled, and you're traveling to, you know, you're from a little village called Nazareth with just a few hundred people, and you go to Jerusalem, the big city of the area, and you leave, and you think you're all together, and you get one day's journey, and you're walking. You get one day's journey from there, and you find out that your oldest son is not there. Have you ever lost a kid? I mean, I've lost kids. I remember one time when Seth was about 3 years old, we were in the mall. And we were doing something. We looked up for a second. We looked back, and Seth was not, he was not to be found. And we looked around for him. We didn't lose him for very long. He thought it was funny. He was hiding from us. Not funny, Seth. But you remember have you ever lost a kid? Doesn't know where they are? You know, your teenagers are out maybe, and you don't know where they are. They were supposed to be back at a certain time, and they're not there. Well, Jesus was not in the group. You don't know where he is. And when they didn't find him, they immediately retraced their steps all the way back to Jerusalem. They retraced their steps. They started looking for him in the group because they figured he was with the group. When they couldn't find him, they started on their way back to Jerusalem. And everywhere they went, they were looking for Jesus. They can't find him. 3 days. Now, it might not have been 3 full days because in Jewish time, you know, a day, any part of a day is considered a day. But if it was only basically 24 or 36 hours, can you imagine not knowing where your 12-year-old son was for that long? Wow. Well, they were frantically searching for him. And so they went back, they retraced their steps, they went back to Jerusalem. We don't know if they looked over the city, but But finally, they found Jesus. And where did they find him? They found him in the temple among the teachers, listening to the teachers and asking questions and providing answers. Among these teachers that gathered in the temple continually, that would have these groups of students with them. This 12-year-old, their son, was asking and answering questions, and the teachers there were amazed at his understanding. They were amazed at the insights of this 12-year-old boy. When Mary and Joseph finally found Jesus after frantic search, Mary said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." You know, finding your kid and wanting to hug him, and at the same time wanting to smack him too. Have you ever been there? Yeah, baby. Why have you treated us? This was personal to her. This was personal. This kind of thing had never happened to her and Joseph in relationship to Jesus ever again, and she was not able to comprehend it right now. She saw this as a personal slight from Jesus. But it wasn't. But that's the way she saw it. And Jesus' answer to her showed surprise at not knowing where he was. He said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be about? Didn't I know I must be in my Father's house? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's things?" Jesus was saying, "Why you search all over for me? There's only one place that I could be. I had to be about my Father's things." A gentle reminder to them. You see, you remember those angels he was saying to them? You remember those angels that appeared to you and told you about how I was going to be miraculously conceived and born? You remember the shepherds on that night and them coming and telling you about the army of angels appearing in the heavens? Do you remember Simeon and Anna in the temple and their prophecies about me? There was only one place that I had to be. The Greek word that is used in the passage is DEI, basically, if we translate it, put English letters, die. And it's the word that is used in the other places in the New Testament and it means something that is essential, something that is necessary, something that must be. Jesus said, "You didn't have to search all over for me. You had to know that I was in my Father." Jesus was surprised that they didn't know where he was. This was a gentle reminder here to them. Mary had said, "Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus' reminder to them, his reply, reminded them that his true father was Almighty God. "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" You see, Jesus was basically saying to them, "Remember, Mary and Joseph, remember that I'm not like every other child. I had to be in my Father's house. There was no other place I could be." Years of normal family life had caused them to forget the uniqueness of their son, and they needed to be reminded. When Jesus could not be found, and when he was finally found, Mary had taken it personally, but it wasn't really. Jesus knew who he was and whose he was. He knew his ultimate responsibility was to God the Father, but Mary somehow had forgotten and taken it personally. It reminds me of a scene from My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Remember Tula? You know, she's trying to discover herself, basically. And she decides that she wants to take some computer courses at the local junior college. And so she approaches her father and she says to her father, "I want to take these computer courses." And her father's reply is, "Why do you want to leave me?" You see, he took it personal, like that was a personal slight. It wasn't a personal slight from her, and it wasn't a personal slight from Jesus. And parents, you got to remember this sometimes when you're dealing with your teenage children. They're exploring ideas about how they should live. And sometimes they'll say things or do things, and you take it personal, and it's not really. They're just trying to discover who God has made them. Now, Jesus was not exploring that because Jesus knew who he was. In fact, this incident shows that Jesus understood his unique relationship to the Father even as a 12-year-old. He knew who he was when he was 12 years old. But your teenage son and daughters, many times, they don't intend to personally slight you. They're just trying to discover. It's tough being a teenager. You remember, what did some person say, you know? Do you like to put them in a barrel and just feed them through the hole for 6 years? You know, maybe you never had teenage things. But I did. But you see, kids are trying, they're not kids, they're becoming adults, and they're trying to discover who they are and who God made them. And what we think is personal is not personal. And what we need to remember at those times, we need to remember that our children are not ours, but they're God's. Mary and Joseph needed to be reminded that Jesus was really not their son, but God's son. They had a hard job. How would you have liked to raise a perfect kid? You sin, but he never does. I mean, that wouldn't be easy. But they had to do something all of us as parents have to do. You have to remember your children belong to God. You have to trust him with them. You have to trust that the life you've invested in them, God will work through that. And you just gotta let them go sometimes. You gotta trust him with them. You see, we can't protect our children from everything. If you try, you raise a child who'll never risk anything and who's afraid of life. I remember my mother. My aunt came over, and my aunt, she never had children. And my mom, there were five of us. And so my aunt comes over, and all the kids were in the backyard. And my aunt says to my mom, she's in the living room, the curtains were closed. Don't you want to see, why don't you open those curtains, see what those kids are doing out there? And my mom says, that's the reason I have closed the curtain. I think there is a little bit of wisdom in that. You see, sometimes you just got to trust God with your children. When they're the smaller they are, the more you have to protect them. But as they grow, you have to kind of let the strings go. And basically, when they're teenagers, you want to make sure they don't kill themselves or anybody else, right? You got to trust your children with God, to God. You know, sometimes you even got to trust them when they're not living for the Lord. You remember, you know, we look at the prodigal son, and he comes to his father and said, give me all this stuff so I can go and live my own life. And the father did it. And he knew he was going to make a mess of it. But sometimes you have to let them go and even live in rebellion against God because they need to see that life outside of God is not life at all. It's hard. Isn't it hard to be a parent? I mean, the only thing that you get figured out and then you're done. Trust your children to God. You know, we can look at our lives. I can look back on all my mistakes. And I can think of, man, I wish I'd have done it differently there. I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I hadn't have said that. But you know, God can take all of that. And God can work in the lives of your children and can do things that you would have never imagined him doing through their lives. But you have to trust him. Your children belong to God. Don't ever forget that. Even if they're in rebellion, they still belong to God. And it's not that you can't do anything because you can pray and you can work, but you can't make their choices for them, whether they're good choices or bad choices. You have to trust them to God. Mary and Joseph had to remember who Jesus was. And they had to trust God's plan for him, even in this terrifying situation. when it was all over, they had to look back. And they didn't understand what happened even when it happened. The scripture says Jesus went down from them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. Jesus did not have a rebellious heart. There was nothing rebellious in Jesus at all. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. His mother kept wondering and contemplating and meditating on all these things as she learned to let Jesus become who he was to become. Give them to God. Give them to God. Families are ordained by God, and he guides and he blesses them as they seek to live for his glory. You can be going through tough times as a family. God's concerned about your family. I want you to know that. He wants to help you to be the parent that you need to be. He wants to give you wisdom in dealing with your children. Seek him in his ways and seek to live according to his word. When times are difficult, and every family is going to go through difficult times, turn to him and seek his help and trust him. Trust yourself and your family to him and see him work. And he will work. And he will do in the lives of your family what only he can do. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you that as we think about our love for our children, we cannot even begin to love them like you love them. Our love is great, but Lord, you love them so much more. Help us to raise our children according to your word. Help them to teach our children that there's a Savior who wants to save them from their sin. Help us to walk with you so they'll see an example of what it means to walk with you. And help us, Lord, to trust you with them when we don't understand maybe what's happening in their lives, when we don't understand their choices. Father, when it's difficult, help us to trust our children to you. Lord, give us wisdom as parents, Lord, to know how much freedom we should give and what we shouldn't give at their appropriate age level. Father, please grant to us the help that we need. Lord, this world's a crazy world, but children are still a blessing from you. And Lord, you still give them to us, Lord, so that they might know and love and live for you. In spite of all the stuff that's happening all around the world, children are still your gift to us, Lord, to teach them how to walk with you. Help us to do that. Father, I pray for any that have not yet trusted you, I pray that you would speak to them and help them to understand your ways and your truth and the sacrifice that you made. Father, you died for imperfect parents like me. You died for imperfect people. You died for sinners. And Lord, there's no sin that you won't forget if we'll look to Jesus and believe in what he's done for us. Lord, work and move and do what only you can do this day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.